So we get to wander into new waters this morning. So for me, anyway, I'm used to being up front with my guitar when I don't have a wood box in front of me. I don't know what to do with my hands, so I may look a little lost what to do with these hands because I've always got a prop in front of me. So no, it's good. Well, welcome this morning, and I was just thinking, as we get started here, I've really enjoyed this study through Matthew. Our BSF group last year went through, and that's kind of an overview of Matthew, and that was good. And then our church is digging a little deeper through this study, and then these last few weeks preparing for this has been really good. I've pulled some things out that I never had seen before. And so it's been really good. One thought that came to my mind is, I don't know about you guys, but if you were to think about especially these last few chapters in Matthew that we've been going through, and if you had to put that in one word, what would be the theme in the last few chapters? What would that be? Faith. That's the word that came to my mind, faith. Last week was really good. I wrote down what Matt had taught on last Sunday, where Christ is talking to Peter about building the church, and that's the first message of the word church in the New Testament. But so I wrote down, I didn't write them down. I had to ask Matt for them because I didn't write them down. But the five hallmarks of the church that Matt covered last week I thought were really good. Just to kind of go loop around if you weren't here last week. But he had five hallmarks of the church. And the first one being, what is our attitude towards Christ? And that answer to that is that he is God. And what is our attitude towards the entire Bible? And the answer to that is it's God's written revelation, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by human authors. Thirdly, what is our attitude towards the kingdom? And what he brought out was that we are not of this world. Our focus is not on this world or the things of this world, but our focus should be on the future kingdom. And the fourth thing was, what is our attitude towards Christ's physical death, burial, and resurrection? And the answer to that was that he triumphed over death once and for all. And then what is our attitude towards Satan? And what Matt said was, resist the devil at all cost. And I like that. So those were the five points that Matt came out with from that passage in chapter 16 last week. And I really appreciated that. So it's thinking back in this theme of faith, and starting in chapter 14, there was the feeding of the 5,000, so that was definitely a stretch of the faith of the disciples, but also everyone there. That was a lesson. Following that, right after that, the disciples get in a boat to go across the water, and they wind up in a storm in the middle of the night. Jesus comes walking to them on the water, and so Peter's test of faith, but also it was a test of faith of all the rest of the disciples. He said, Lord, if you will, I'll get out of the boat and walk. So he walked on the water for at least a little while. But that was a testing of Peter's faith in chapter 14. And then we saw when Mark was teaching that they had traveled to the northwest up in the area of Tyre and Sidon. And basically Christ was looking for a way to get away from some of the pressure. And there was the Syrophoenician woman, the woman of Tyre, whose daughter was ailing, and she begged him to heal her daughter, and he said, I have come to the lost house of Israel. But her faith was so great that he healed her daughter. And then in the same chapter 15, it was the feeding of the 4,000. So those were all times that we've seen in the last few weeks on faith-building times. And then shortly after that, when the disciples got in the boat and they went across the lake again, they like going across the lake, they get to the other side and realize they hadn't brought any bread with them. And Christ took the training or the teaching opportunity to tell them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And their first thought went to, oh no, he realizes we didn't bring any food. We didn't bring any bread, which was not at all what they were supposed to get out of that. The leaven of the Pharisees being the false teaching. So we saw their feeble faith. So when Mark taught a couple weeks back on feeble faith of the disciples versus the fierce faith of this woman of Tyre. So the study through Gospel of Matthew has allowed us to observe as Christ has prepared those closest to him for his coming death, burial, and resurrection. And it has been a faith-building process for these disciples. And they're just building blocks, one right after another, that they come. Also at this time, when we come to chapter 17, he is still in the northern part of the country. So he's up by the Caesarea Philippi area, which is right at the northern part of the nation of Israel. And it's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, so that's geographically where they're at. And then we see in chapter 16, verse 21, where Christ starts to begin to turn his direction and his focus more toward Jerusalem and his coming suffering and death that awaited him there. He continues to tell his disciples that he must die, but yet they are just not getting that yet. And then in verse 22 of chapter 16, we saw that last week that he flatly rejected and took Jesus aside actually to scold him and say, no, you this cannot be. But that didn't go too well for him, as we learned last week. In Christ's rebuttal or reproval of him and say, get thee behind me, Satan. So it had only been just a few verses prior to that in verse 16 when he had made his bold proclamation that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So Peter had just made that proclamation, and then just a few verses later, he still is not getting at what's coming. So now as we look at chapter 17, this dramatic event that's called the Transfiguration, it marks a major turning point in the gospel narratives moving forward. Christ continues to slowly stretch his disciples' faith. And then last week, at the end of chapter 16, verse 28 is kind of a transition verse, or actually the Gospel of Mark actually includes it in the same chapter. He says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So that's kind of a transition to chapter 17. And some of that was probably still a mystery to those who were standing there at that time. They didn't know what he was talking about, but they will in time. So now we come to what's referred to a lot of times as the mountaintop experience in chapter 17. I was thinking back, you know, when we talk about mountaintop experiences and what would be some in my life. I was blessed to go to Bible camp almost every year in my growing up, and I can remember a lot of times big decisions for me were made at that time. And those were mountaintop experiences for me growing up. And so let's turn to Matthew 17. We'll read verses 1 through 13 as we look at this passage. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up, do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Let's open a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you for this time you've given us this morning. We just thank you for your word. God, we thank you for this chance we have to catch a little glimpse of just through your word of what the disciples might have seen or felt as they were on this Mount Transfiguration. And God, just help us to draw from your word what you would have us to this morning. In your name, amen. So as we look at the kind of the background or the setting here, like I said, the geography puts them in the northern part of the country. It says 6 days later, so 6 days later than the events of chapter 16, when he was teaching. The Gospel of Luke says some 8 days later. Some people said that might have been travel days on either end, but Matthew and Mark say 6 days, so it's in that. I don't think that's something to trip over. But 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. So Jesus takes his closest three disciples with him up on the mountain alone to pray. And these three, we notice often, are the inner circle of Jesus' disciples that were often with him alone, more than the others. Sometimes Andrew is thrown in there, Peter's brother, as a fourth one, but a lot of times these three disciples were the closest ones that Christ seemed to pour into the most. They often spoke for the rest of the group too, especially Peter, as we see. He usually speaks up quickly. And they were the only ones with Jesus. We see in Luke chapter 8 when Christ went and healed the daughter, actually I should say raised the daughter of Jairus. When Jairus' daughter was ill, they were with him at that time, and also they were with him in the final hours in the Garden of Gethsemane. So these three were that inner circle. One thing kind of a note too, it says led him up on a high mountain. I read a couple things, just it was interesting to me. Geography wise, once again, Mount Hermon, which is the tallest mountain in the country, is in that far north, right by Caesarea Philippi. Most people hold to the fact that that's the mountain where the Transfiguration took place. Some people in early church have thought Mount Tabor, which is south of the Sea of Galilee, but most scholars believe that it was Mount Hermon in the north, since he was already there, and it was a high mountain. Just a little fun fact. So verse 2, we see that, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." Luke records that while Jesus was praying, his appearance of his clothing became as white and gleaming. Mark records that they were radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer could make them. So if you picture they're as bright as the sunlight, or these guys were trying to describe how bright white his appearance was. And that was the best they could do to capture that. So we look at the word transfigured there. And what does transfigured mean? And it means to be transformed. The Greek word they're using here is the word that gives us the English word metamorphosis. So that describes a complete change in form and substance. So if we look at the fact that Christ was transfigured, he was changed in form and substance. One thing we always hear as an analogy of metamorphosis is a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. That's a complete metamorphosis there. So if we think of it in that frame, too, and then the same word is used by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says, he instructs believers to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So there is to be a visual or a visible change in the life of a believer. That's what we're called to in Romans, would be that transformation, that transfiguration, that metamorphosis. Ultimately, believers will be transformed or changed to our glorified state in the twinkling of an eye when we enter into God's presence in the end. I came across an interesting word study on the word transfiguration. His transfiguration, seeing Christ in his glorified state, is the transverse or the opposite of what we see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where it says that Christ gave up his glory to take on the form of a servant. But here we see the servant who displays his glory. So that was kind of an interesting parallel there that I had seen through that. Moving on to verse 3. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So why Moses and Elijah? This passage indicates that the disciples recognized them and understood what they were saying to the Lord. Luke says that they were speaking to him of his soon departure at Jerusalem. So when we look at these two guys, we wonder why Moses and Elijah? Well, as we look through the Bible at what Moses and Elijah represent, Moses represented the law, and Elijah had been often called the great reformer. Moses and Elijah had both experienced God's miraculous presence in powerful ways on the mountain of God, which is Mount Sinai. So Moses, in Exodus, on Mount Sinai, received the law. And Elijah, in 1 Kings 9, 8 through 13, at Mount Horeb, which is that same area of Sinai, experienced God speaking to him in the wind. We had an interesting discussion on that Monday night men's group, because we're going through that passage in 1 Kings, but how God spoke to Elijah in the wind. So Elijah had just also experienced prior to that the power of God on Mount Carmel and his challenge with the prophets of Baal. So both Moses and Elijah also had departed from this earth in unique ways. No one had ever witnessed Moses' death. And we see in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6, that only God knew of his burial place. So Moses, at the end of his life, had gone up on the mountain, and Deuteronomy records that only God knows of his burial place. And Elijah never saw death, but was caught up into heaven in a whirlwind and a chariot of fire in 2 Kings chapter 2. So both of these men they departed this earth in unusual ways. So the vision was becoming clearer to these men at this time. Christ was revealed in his glory and was joined by Moses and Elijah in their glory as well. But this also It indicates his fulfillment of what he had said in Matthew 5, verse 17. If you look back there, it says, where he declared that he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets and not to abolish them. So Christ had come to fulfill both the law and the prophets, and Moses and Elijah were Old Testament representatives of those. So also Moses and Elijah were and still are alive. So they came in their glorified state, but they were there walking and talking with our Lord. They were just in their glorified state. So though Jesus will face physical death in the days to come, we see that death in God's service is a pathway to future glory. So we can look forward to that being future glory from there. Moving on to verse 4, we've got Peter's great idea is what I put down. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter came up with a lot of quick ideas, some really good, some maybe not, but that's okay. Why do you suppose Peter would have this response? In Matthew, he doesn't elaborate much on what might have been Peter's reason for that response. Both Mark and Luke give a little bit more detail. In the Gospel of Mark, his answer was out of fear, and he didn't know what to say. I would say impulsive speech can happen at those moments, at least it does for me. And then Luke says that they had been dozing off, and when they awoke, to see two men speaking with Jesus. Well, I don't know about you, but I know when I wake up and I try and say something really intelligent, it doesn't usually come across too good. So, yeah, dumb things can happen when we're awakened abruptly, and we try to pretend we're awake. But for whatever reason, Peter came up with that. I don't believe he was trying to be irreverent or self-willed. He does say, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And he does say, if you wish. So we know that Peter loved the Lord and would try to do anything for him if he wished. One thought that came to mind too is maybe Peter was trying to hold on to this moment. Sometimes when we have these mountaintop type experiences, we want to hold on to it. And Luke mentions that Peter says that as the men were leaving them, so Luke brings out that detail that as the men were leaving, he says this. The downside of this is that in saying that, his impulsive comment actually puts Jesus on the same level or same playing field as Moses and Elijah, because he wanted to build three equal tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But God the Father has an answer to that question in the next verse. So the next verse, it would be God the Father's response. It says, while he was still speaking. So it makes it think that Peter didn't even fully get the words out of his mouth when God the Father answers that. So while they were still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. I saw a number of places where people made a whole sermon just around that phrase, listen to him. And there's a lot in those three words. With Christ, listen to him. This is maybe not so much a response to what Peter said or thought. It's more of a revelation to these men who were with Jesus, with him, of who Jesus really is. Seeing Jesus transfigured with his clothing and his appearance brighter than the sun, That was frightening to these disciples, as we see in verse 6 in Mark's account. But it is quite another thing to hear the voice from heaven confirming that Jesus is the Son of God. God the Father revealed himself openly and confirmed the identity of his Son. Let's turn over to 1 Peter, verse 16 to 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 18. We read there, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So that in 1 Peter, did I say 2 Peter is what it's supposed to be? Sorry. Had you guys all trying to figure out where I was. 2 Peter chapter 1. I just realized when I looked where I was at. But at that passage, Peter is recounting back to that moment on the mountain when he was with Christ. So he's reflecting back on that time. So as we think about that, where it says, listen to him, I wanted to go back to that some too. What does it mean to listen? When God the Father says, listen to him, it's more than just hearing with our ears. The idea suggests hearing with perception and readiness to respond to what we've heard. It suggests action. It is active, not passive. Interesting too, the phrase listen to him is referenced back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses wrote about a future prophet like him who would come, and they were instructed to listen to him. Then when we look in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Jesus is called a prophet like Moses by Peter in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. And then as well in chapter 7, verse 37, by Stephen during his defense before the council, the same thing. He mentions that Christ is a prophet like Moses. So in this passage in Matthew, God the Father once again is reminding the disciples to listen and take heart. When I was looking through this, I thought the word from heaven made three clear points that I pulled out of it. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is loved by and is pleasing to the Father. And Jesus is to be listened to and obeyed. So all three of these ideas were being challenged at that time by the religious elite of the day. And so if they were being challenged by the religious leaders and the religious elite, they would be questioned by the people in the audience, and even probably the disciples, maybe not as much, but the people would be. So in verse 6, we see the disciples' response. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. That's their response to God the Father speaking out of the cloud. This response of terror by the disciples in verse 6 appears to be almost involuntary. I imagine that would be a normal response for most of us if we were in that situation, though. You see that in the Old Testament many times where a face-to-face encounter with either Christ or with God the Father, or it leads to that idea, that terror, that fear. They had just seen and experienced the power and greatness of God. And we see throughout Scripture this to be a normal response, like I said. But in verse 7 and 8, we see the Lord's encouragement to these three. As Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So we see that it was not just Jesus' words of encouragement when he came to them, but it was also his touch. And that stood out to me. That's really important, the touch of the Master. So what about that touch? It was a personal connection that they needed at that moment. This was their Master in human form once again, with a human touch to reassure him, reassure them. They had just seen him in his glorified form, and now all of a sudden everybody's gone, the lights are gone, it's dark again, and the Master is there and touching them and reassuring them. So one thought that came to my mind going through this is, how reassuring would it be to our little children if when they were terrified about something, as kids do, if we just spoke words to them, but there was no reassuring touch. What children need is they need to be not only touched, but they need to be held. They need to be reassured that all will be okay. So I just saw that reassuring touch as being really important. So they had just witnessed, like I said, an amazing event, and their Master had been glorified in the form and taking on that glorified form along with Moses and Elijah, and God the Father speaking to them out of a cloud. So that's a lot to take in all of a sudden. A lot to process in a short period of time. And now they were looking around and everything was normal. Now you thought, where'd everybody go? Did we just imagine this, or were we seeing things? So there must have been a lot going through their minds at high speed at that time. It was all there, and then it was all gone. One thing that would happen, though, they would never look at Jesus the same again after that. Verse 9, we see Jesus' command to keep silent. This is interesting because of what they had just seen. It says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." In Luke's gospel account, it says, on the next day as they were coming down the mountain, which may be part of what explains that, what I was talking about earlier, that 8 days versus 6 days thing. But also that tells me that this was a nighttime event. So they were on the mountain at night, and they were coming down the mountain the next morning. As we go on in the verses to follow next week, it'll say that they met a crowd as soon as they got to the bottom of the mountain. So it indicates that they were coming down the mountain most likely the next morning. But at this time, I'm sure they had more questions than answers, but Jesus tells them not to share this experience with anyone. The thought there could be that could all of this just make more sense in hindsight? There's a lot of things that happen that don't make sense right then, and these disciples are going to go through a lot of things in the coming days and weeks that are not making any sense to them at the time. But in hindsight, it will make more sense. What is a normal human reaction when something really unusual or special happens to us? My thought was, got to tell somebody. I got to talk about it. But they were told to keep silent. So even though he had just tried explaining to them in the previous chapter that he must die and rise again, even to the point of Peter's argument with him, still seems they just don't have a clue of what he's referring to at that point of rising from the dead, that they must keep silent until he is risen from the dead. In verse 10, it kind of switches directions, and his disciples ask him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Only Matthew and Mark record that the disciples even asked this question. Luke does not address that question. And the scribes, who were the recognized authority at this time in the Hebrew scriptures, They were saying that Jesus could not be the Messiah because Elijah had not yet come. So that was the teaching in the synagogues at the time, is that one of the teachings, I'm sure, but that Jesus could not be the Messiah because of that. Well, I'm sure the disciples did believe that Jesus was Messiah, but they hadn't seen Elijah come in his fullness, even though they had just seen and been with him on the mountain in his glorified state. So maybe it's kind of like saying, hey, speaking of Elijah, why hasn't he showed up yet? Have that thought. They're still trying to figure that out. They had seen Elijah on the mountain with Christ, and the prophecy from back in Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, probably rung in their ears a little bit, where it says, behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. I'm sure at this point they were not exactly clear what the great and terrible day of the Lord was. That wasn't yet making sense to them. We have the advantage being hundreds of years later. So the natural question would arise, I would think, that they had just witnessed that event and seen this prophecy fulfilled. Was this the prophecy of Elijah coming? We don't know that for sure, but if we turn back to Matthew 11, verse 14, and Jesus was talking to them after John the Baptist had been put to death. But he was talking about John the Baptist. And in verse 14, he says, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who has come. So he had talked about John the Baptist being like Elijah. But like I said earlier, these are a lot of just faith-building blocks he's using. So back to our passage. So verses 11 and 12, Jesus has a three-part answer for the disciples. He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So there's kind of three answers in that two verses. Elijah is coming as the restorer, and we see that as a future event, once again, from that passage in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. I'll just read those. Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will come and smite the land with a curse. That's a future event that could have been referred to there. I read some of the commentators who thought maybe that Elijah coming as the restorer might refer to one of the unnamed witnesses in Revelation 11. Not for sure on that, but that's one possibility. But moving on to the other two parts of his answer, that Elijah already came and was unrecognized in the person of John the Baptist and was killed. Once again, back in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi 3, verse 1. So Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, if you haven't found that yet. But it says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So in Malachi verse 3, verse 1, God will send the messenger is what we see there. And then if we turn back over to the Gospel of John, back to chapter 1 again, part of the passage that Dave read earlier. Verses 6 and 7. John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. So we see that John the Baptist came as a witness of the coming Messiah. One other part of that is John came to prepare the way ahead of Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. If we look at Luke chapter 1, verse 17, it speaks to this. Luke 1:17 says, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So that speaks to Elijah, who already came as the forerunner, but that he was unrecognized. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but was unrecognized and was killed. And then the last part of that in verse 12, where Christ says, the Son of Man will face a similar fate. Christ will suffer the same fate, same type of fate anyway, at the hands of cruel, angry people, and will be killed. I put, there is a difference, so he won't stay dead. One thing I thought back to the last verses of chapter 16, verses 24 to 26, when Jesus is talking about, he's talking to his disciples about the cost of what it will be to be a disciple. And we have to be willing to surrender our lives, be willing to deny ourselves, be willing to take up our cross to follow him. So looking at, that was just an interesting comparison. So verse 13, the last verse there, then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist, sure. Matthew is the only gospel that records that the disciples grasped any of what Christ had said regarding John the Baptist. The other gospels didn't cover that. And it appears they only grasped the first two points, though. They still are a little rusty on what he means by the Son of Man having to suffer and die at the hands of the people. So, closing thoughts and applications were just that I drew out of it is, so what about this mountaintop experience? These three disciples were able to experience a small glimpse of being in God's presence and what that future glory could look like. They get to see Christ standing there with them in his glorified form, as well as Moses and Elijah. But not long after this, they will see him in total humiliation. Christ's true purpose and his majesty and glory would be displayed on Mount Golgotha and not on the Mount of Transfiguration. His final purpose would take place there with his death, burial, and resurrection to follow. So God the Father's glory and grace would be revealed in the person of Jesus the Messiah. Back in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John must have been thinking of this event when he penned these words in the Gospel of John. These three disciples saw the glory of the Lord Jesus displayed and were instructed by God the Father that this was his divine Son who had come into the world, and they were to listen to him. They were still a bit unclear, like I said, about the death, burial, and resurrection part, but that would become clear in the coming weeks. So three thoughts at the end here. The first thought I had was, this event not only gives us a glimpse of the true nature of Jesus, But it also gives us a glimpse of what is yet to be. Not only of his appearance, but of our future glorification as well. Secondly, revelation demands response. The natural instinct in situations like the disciples were in on the mountain would be fear and to fall on our faces before him, and that's a natural human response. But the practical part of our response comes from the divine instruction to listen and obey Jesus. If Jesus truly is the Lord of glory and not just a man from Galilee, then we must listen and obey him. Then thirdly, God's revelation is given to us because he loves us and desires that we be with him for all eternity in his full glory. For these disciples, in their time of fear, Jesus reached out to them with a gentle, assuring touch. To refuse that gentle, outstretched hand is to refuse the Savior himself. If we refuse that outstretched hand, then there is good reason for us to have a different kind of fear. Those who have placed their trust in Jesus, who worship him and serve him, do have these reassuring words: do not be afraid. We also have the reassurance in John chapter 14, 1 through 3, where Christ says that where I am, there you shall be also. So this assurance comes to those who have placed their trust in Christ. And with that, I hope every person here has done that, placed their trust in Christ and has that assurance. But if not, I encourage you to speak with one of us and you can have that assurance and that hope. So let's close in prayer. God, we just thank you. Thank you once again for this small glimpse into your glory as a vision, that these just get to see a little window of what these disciples got to see. And Lord, we just thank you for your word once again. In your name, amen. Yeah.
We're going to just take the last couple minutes, and really it is a great day to take communion after the study on the Transfiguration. And thank you, Dale, for your study, because really what the Transfiguration does with John the Baptist, it points towards what Christ did, points forward. We get to look back, and we're commanded to look back and remember. And if you are a believer that it claims Christ and understands what that broken body and what the blood has done, we are called frequently to remember that through communion. And we're going to do that. Now, if you've never done that, we just like Dale said, we would encourage you to do that. But communion right now is for those of us that are believers that have trusted in him. If you've not done that, you can just pass the elements by, and I'm going to ask the guys to go ahead now and grab the elements and pass out the bread and pass out the cup. And Scripture calls us to come before the Lord's Supper and examine ourselves, examine where we are with the Lord, not just non-believers, but believers we're called to examine to see if there's any sin that's unconfessed, that we need to do that in the quietness of our hearts before we take communion. So we're just gonna quietly go before the Lord as the cup is being passed out, as the bread is being passed out, and come before him now in prayer and in confession. As the elements continue to be passed, I want to read a quote here from Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, "Beloved, can we find richer instruction than at the table of our Lord? He who understands the mystery of incarnation and of substitution is a master in scriptural theology. There is more teaching, listen to this, there's more teaching in the Savior's body and the Savior's blood than in all the world besides." Folks, when we come to the table and recognize that our Savior's body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us. It is far beyond any wisdom this world ever can give. Thank you, Dale, for sharing just that point about Peter. We often interrupt the Lord, get in his way, and we're called to listen. To listen to him. Lord, may we listen to you, listen to your word. May we realize that our sin and our flesh get in the way and that we need to confess our sin and die to self as you desire to live through us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, root out sin. Root out sin in ourselves, in our body, in our own beings where we still can be so selfish. Help us to remember that your sacrifice was for our sin. And that returning to that sin is like a dog returning to its vomit, Lord. Lord, help us to despise it, to know that we need to confess it and root it out. Because when it takes hold, it just corrupts. Lord, thank you that you are the one that can only, you are the only one that can root it out and take it out. We thank you, Jesus. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Praise the Lord. Thank you. Have a great week. Have a great week. We're dismissed.